You turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. You know, as we've been going through the book of Philippians, we've discovered that the theme of this letter is really almost a contradiction in terms. Here, the Apostle Paul finds himself under house arrest in Rome. His fate, even the length of his life itself, in the hands and the whims of a cruel Roman emperor by the name of Nero. And all he could do was wait the indefinite amount of time before Nero would deign to hear his case. And under these circumstances, we could understand if a letter written like this would be kind of a mournful dirge. But instead, it's a celebration of the joy of the Lord. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about his joy being a heaven-centered, heaven-focused kind of an emotion. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. To stay on is a joy and a privilege to be able to build up his brothers and sisters in the Lord, but to be with the Lord is far better. Boy, you have that kind of heart, that kind of attitude, you are an absolutely undefeatable person. And so the joy of the Lord just woven into this letter in very unexpected and beautiful ways. As you read through it, if you keep that definition of joy first and foremost in your mind, boy, this letter just takes on a depth of meaning and relatability to the challenges we face in life like few others. And so as we worked through the first chapter of Philippians, we saw the Apostle Paul setting that foundation of joy, talking about the joy that he had in the Lord. But you know, the old saying is true, that a joy shared is twice a joy. And as we got into chapter 2, we discovered how the Apostle Paul suggested the Philippians could enter into that same kind of joy. If they really wanted to lighten his load, if they really wanted to experience the fullness of blessing of God that would be a blessing to the Apostle Paul, these beautiful words in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." You know, we talked about this being what they call in Greek a first-class condition. It doesn't mean maybe, maybe not. It means since there is certainly consolation in Christ, there's certainly comfort in His love, if there's certainly fellowship of the Spirit, there is certainly affection and mercy in Jesus. You know, we talked about how the prerequisite for a joyful Christian life is that personal, individual connection with God and the amazing gifts of peace and fullness and hope and joy that He brings to our lives. And He says, since these things are all true, fulfill my joy. How? By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In other words, what Paul is saying is, look, if you really want to add to my joy, and not be a burden, then here's what you need to do. You need to be unified. You need to be unified, not in the sense that the world looks at unity. The world looks at unity as phonying it up. You know, putting your own agendas that you still have off for a later time when you can really pounce. But in Christian unity, it's all about being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In other words, let the focus of Jesus Himself be what brings you guys together. Don't deviate from looking at Him, from focusing in on Him. In contrast, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Be Savior-focused, not self-focused, in other words, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, in my journey through the Word of God, you know, reading the Bible daily since 1973, I've come across some pretty challenging passages. And when you think about passages that you find in the Word of God that tend to shake you to the bone a little bit, rattle your cage, let you know that you've still got a long way to go. You can probably think of a few verses that the Lord has brought to your attention that fit that description. But for me, verses 3 and 4, boy, you want to talk about if you're paying attention, this is a huge challenge. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying is, you need to take a vacation from the ego trip. You need to realize that there's only one God and you're not Him. That the universe doesn't revolve around you and me like we almost instinctively like to think that it does. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You know, one of the reasons I think that a critical spirit is so irresistible to us, how we like to put down other people or put them in our place, is that in a kind of an interesting roundabout way, what we're doing is we're pumping ourselves up. When we criticize somebody else and say, you know, oh man, that person is just, well, where do they get their driver's license? Disneyland? You know, by contrast, we're saying, boy, if everybody drove like me, we'd be getting somewhere. You know, when we say, oh, you know, those people over there are such hypocrites. In contrast, what we're really saying is, and you know, of course, I'm pure as driven snow. I'm the same inside. Yeah, yeah. It's funny how that suckers us in. And you know, it almost reminds me of those times in junior high. Remember in junior high when you'd be standing around with some of your friends? And some person who was sort of part of the group wasn't there, and suddenly it was just open season on that person. They'd start picking them apart and, you know, highlighting all their character flaws or saying, oh, yeah, did you see what they did there? And, you know, this weird feeling comes over you. I don't know if it ever came over you, but it came over me a few times where I started to think in my mind, I wonder what they'd be talking about or who they'd be talking about if I left right now. So I better hang around so the conversation doesn't come around to me. Well, you know, it's that pumping of ourselves up that fuels a critical spirit. If we find ourselves constantly being critical, maybe, you know, it's God's not so subtle way of saying, you know, maybe your ego's a little bit more inflated than it needs to be. Now, that sounds almost blasphemous in our culture. You know, we believe that the answer to all problems is thinking highly of yourself. Have a good self-concept. Self-esteem. Man, that's what you need. That's what's really going to get you where you need to go. But notice the Scripture recommends lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Now, what a radical concept, yet one that we find woven throughout the Word of God. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, for instance, we read, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Oh, I know there are certain people that have gone through the ringer and the mill in life, and they've just been beaten down so much by critical comments and negative messages over time that they really do struggle with a sense of worthlessness. And I'm not referring to people who struggle along this line, but it is so interesting how oftentimes when people get into that mode of talking about just how worthless they are and how awful they are and how no one could possibly love them. You know, a great diagnostic I have found in those situations to find out if it's sincere or not is pretty simple. Agree with them. Say, yeah, you really are pond scum. Yeah, you really are the lowest person I've ever met. You know, the normal response is, what? How can you say? Well, you know, the bottom line is they get upset. What they're really doing is fishing for compliments. They want you to build them up because they want you to know just how wonderful they really are deep down inside, and they want to hear it from other people's ears. You know, the Bible says the only way to win that game is not to play. Notice it says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Why can we have a healthy sense of lowliness of mind? For one great reason: God's grace. You know, the only reason that you and I have even the slightest hope of heaven itself is not because we're a credit to the kingdom or the kingdom of God couldn't get along without little old you or little old me. It's because God had mercy on us. You know, that great diagnostic question that gets asked, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and say, why, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? And how would you respond? Well, most people would say, well, you know, I went to church, you know, I even went on Wednesday night a few times, and, you know, I helped people, and I tried to be a good... And that's not going to win the day. Because for every reason we can give to recommend ourselves for heavenly membership, there's got to be at least 30,000 reasons that would disqualify us. The only answer to that question is, God, I don't deserve to be there. As a matter of fact, if I got what was coming to me, I'd be a charcoal briquette right now. But you had mercy on me. Your grace was so great it even reached someone like me. And because of that, because of what you've done, not because of anything I've done for you, but because of what you've done, you've called me your own. You've called me your child. And I can't think of any higher privilege than that. Oh, to glory in what Jesus has done for us, rather than, be careful, Christian, glorying in what we do for Jesus. That is a huge, huge challenge. And that's what lowliness of mind is all about. It's understanding that grace is not a fallback position. That grace is our only position. A friend of mine told me about going to a mainline denominational church with his parents. You know, they belonged to it for years and years, and they were singing the song Amazing Grace, and he was standing next to this lady, and he was shocked when the lady said, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved the wretch and me. You know, like, I'm not a wretch. But for those wretches out there, it's good that grace is there for them too. Well, grace isn't a fallback position. It's not something that we turn to when all of our tricks have been exhausted. It's our only position. And when you understand that, you know, it's just, there's a beautiful peace that comes when we have that grace-based perspective that Jesus is our only hope. Because when we understand that, you know, the old saying is true, nothing to prove, nothing to lose. We don't have to worry about establishing a reputation or recognition in life. We can get off that endless hamster treadmill of trying to please everybody and everything within our lives, because we know that we've been loved and accepted by God. We've been embraced and into the bosom of His family, and it's not what we've done, it's what He's done for us. You know, verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You talk about a challenge. Man, there's so many people, even in church, who pretty much respond by saying, what's in it for me? You know, I will run to people and say, well, you know, I went to this church because they have this and this and this, and that more meets my needs. Well, great, I'm glad your needs are met, but if you go to a church, you should also probably be concerned about making sure other people's needs are met. Not what's in it for me, but rather, how can God use me to encourage other people? That, I think, is a huge, huge step of Christian maturity. How huge? You know, in a lot of ways, I think it's impossible. You talk about two challenging verses. I mean, two churches, two verses that if you nail these down, boy, you're really going to be getting somewhere in the Christian life. You know, it reminds me of the old saying that Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. It's been found wanting for triers. I don't run into a lot of people that make these two verses. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. I just don't see a lot of that going on. And I think there's a reason for that. This kind of attitude, this kind of heart, does not reside in us naturally or natively. It's only something that can happen to us supernaturally. You know, in fact, it is such a high and a holy calling, some people might find themselves saying, you know, who in the world can possibly measure up to this? If you've been paying attention, one thought should probably be going through your mind. Wow, that's completely different than the way I live my life. How in the world can anybody, you know, this side of heaven, really live this out? Well, you know, the fact of the matter is, Jesus lived that out. And that's the key. That's the secret. If you want to experience such a radical change within your life that passages like this begin to be characteristic of your life and my life, It begins at verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You know, Jesus is the fulfillment of verses 3 and 4. And here's the interesting thing. He wants us to share in that blessing. He wants us to experience that same thing. How do we share in that blessing? How do we make these verses come alive? Well, it begins with that CPU that's sitting on your shoulders tonight. It begins with your mind, believe it or not. The way we tend to think about life. You know, the first step, I think, to really getting somewhere, really changing the way we live, changing our perspective, is to realize that we need a reboot as far as the way that we think. And one of God's greatest gifts He gives to you and me is just that. Did you know that you don't have to strive to have the mind of Christ, to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? The Bible says God has already given that to you. You know, a fascinating verse that we find in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that I think can really cause us to be able to start to understand what this is all about. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. There we read this, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" Now catch this, "but we have the mind of Christ." Notice, Paul doesn't say, boy, if you really work hard and, you know, reprogram your brain, then you can have the mind of Christ. No, you've already got it. God gives to each and every one of us the mind of Christ when we become saved. Well, how does that become less positional reality and more practical reality? How can we look at this having the mind of Christ and see it work out within our lives? Well, in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, I think we see how this principle comes alive for us, these famous verses. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now catch this, "and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Now notice, there's two states that each and every one of us are in as far as the condition of our mind, the way we look at things. We are either being conformed to this world. The word conformed there carries the idea of squeezing something into a mold. And really, that's what the world does through media, through relationships, through our culture. It all gives us this worldly point of view, this horizontal centered perspective that excludes the idea of heaven entering into our thinking in any kind of a practical way. You know, I just think it's so funny how when I was a teenager, you know, it was back during the hippie movement, and, you know, it was the counterculture and rebelling against the man and the establishment and all of that. You know, and so, you know, the standard model of Ward Cleaver from the 50s, we don't want to have anything to do with that. So we went exactly the opposite way and grew our hair long and wore bell-bottom jeans and, you know, those leather fringe jackets, you know, that would flap in the wind and all that stuff. And, you know, the granny glasses, you know, with the purple lenses in them and stuff like that. The funny thing is, we were all so counterculture. The funny thing, we all became counterculture and we all looked alike. We were just the opposite. You know, it was like the world was going, "Don't want to be the 9-to-5 guy? Okay, come over here. But I'm still going to be squeezing you into my mold. I'm still going to be getting you to conform, conform, conform. Just go along to get along, right?" You know, the old Russian proverb puts it this way, it's the nail that sticks up that gets hammered down. We learn that in a big time hurry. So we run with the rest of the lemmings. We don't know where we're going. We might be heading for the cliff, but at least we got good company. That's what being conformed to this world is all about. Squeezed into its mold, pressured to go along to get along, if you will. But notice the contrast here. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed, they're really vivid in the original language. It's the Greek word metamorphao. We get our term metamorphosis from it. Metamorphosis is the word that is used to describe the process that a fuzzy little caterpillar goes through when it spins a cocoon, and in the process of staying inside that cocoon emerges as a beautiful butterfly. Complete and total transformation is what the Bible is talking about. Being transformed, completely metamorphosized, if you will. How? By the renewing of your mind. Well, so much of what happens to us in our lives has to do with how we think. And you know, it's funny, the way we think oftentimes goes without examination. We just sort of think the same way we do. We look at things the same way we do. We go through our normal ruts the way we do. But God says, I want to change all of that. I don't want you to spend your time, your brain waves, all that electrical energy that's going on up here, on being self-centered. I want you to learn what it means to think in a way that is Christ-centered, that is focused in on the person of Jesus Christ, that we learn to look at life not the way our family has done it, or our culture has done it, or the way that we've always done things, or even in a religious sense, but the way Jesus would look at things, the way He would process things. That is one of God's great challenges within our lives. So okay, we need to reprogram these CPUs in our shoulders. We need to have a new set of programming, because the old programming never got us anywhere very good. It just ended up conforming us to this world. So we need a new program. What does that new program look like in practice? Well, there's a fascinating verse, and we'll cover it a little in a few weeks as we get to Philippians chapter 4. But in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, we see what this new programming looks like. There Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate or let your mind think on these things. Now, I realize that's a great verse for, you know, the posters with the sunsets and the seagulls. But take a step back and think about this. What if we took that verse seriously? So seriously that, say, first, we decided, you know what? If this is what God wants me to think about, I better have that list handy. Maybe I need to memorize this. Maybe I need to commit this to memory so that I have it with me no matter where I am. Why is that so important? Well, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, I think, can accurately be called God's grid for godless gunk. Because if you have this as a filter in your mind, the things that come at you through the eye gate and through the ear gate and through all the sensory stuff that comes at us in our lives, we will have an opportunity to be able to say yes to things that are going to actually get us somewhere in life and no to the things that won't. You know, the funny thing is most of us just are absolutely unfiltered when you stop and think about it. You know, I realize this sometimes when I think about how much worthless stuff I've got in my hard drive up here. I mean, it's funny. I can quote to you most of the lyrics from the entire catalog of the hits of the Monkees, even to this day. It's taking up space up here. And I don't have an infinite amount, neither do you. But isn't it funny? You know, I sit there, hot dogs. Armor hot dogs. What kind of kids eat Armor? And you know what kind of kids eat Armor hot dogs. I don't have to fill in the blank for you because it's all up here. You've been programmed. I've been programmed. And the reason that we've been programmed is because we don't have a filter. We turn on the box in front of us, you know, the flat screen, and it just tells us things, and we go take it all in. And we wonder why our thinking is so messed up. We wonder why oftentimes we think about anything and everything else but Christ. I've come to think that in a lot of ways, television should probably be called distractovision. Because if I'm sitting around thinking about Sharknado, I'm not thinking about the Savior, am I? You know, if I'm thinking about, you know, some commercial jingle or some product that I have to order before midnight tonight to get the discount, you know, I'm not thinking about Jesus. And a lot of it is absolutely godless gunk. But God's got a grid for it. We can, again, if you put Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 into process in your life, you can confront these things in life and find yourself going, whatever things are true, okay, they're playing John Lennon's song Imagine on the radio. Is that true? Is there no heaven? Well, there's no Lennon, I know that. But I can look at that and go, no, that's not true. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. Now, who am I going to believe, John Lennon or Jesus? That, just having that in place can keep that kind of gunk from clogging our brains. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditating, then you're thinking, well, Scott, that's such a long list. I'm not sure I can keep all those things straight in my mind. Here's the Cliff Notes version. You know, you look at this list and you go, well, what do we encounter in this world that really fits this description? Well, it's not a question of what. It's a who. Who fits this description? It's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is the embodiment of truth. Jesus is nobility personified. Jesus was always just. He never ripped people off. Jesus was always pure. No hidden agendas. Jesus was always lovely. He did things just perfectly and beautifully. Jesus is of good report because He's risen from the dead. He's given us the good news to share. He is virtue incarnate. And He is worthy of our praise. Well, the more I think about Jesus, if I make that my grid and ask myself, is this really helping me to understand more about Christ, deepening my relationship with Him? Well, maybe, just maybe, I'm going to start getting that transformed mind, which is going to transform my life. You know, Ralph Waldo Emerson was once quoted as saying, beware of where you what you set your mind on, for that you will surely become. I think he's right. In fact, the Bible was way ahead of him. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, King Solomon said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Have you ever thought about your thinking? Thought about your thought processes? Thought about what you think about when you're not thinking about anything? You know, what a powerful, transforming experience it would be if we just took Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 to heart. Because that's the key here. Verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, the thing I love about this is, I mean, there's almost the job's already been done. All we have to do is let it happen mentality behind it. It doesn't say, strive to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. No, what Paul's saying is, you know what? Quit resisting it. Quit fighting it off. Let God do this work within you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, at this point, we come to arguably the high watermark of the entire letter of Philippians, and maybe even one of the high watermark points in the entire Bible, because you are never going to find a more profound and succinct description of our Savior than you will in these next few verses. But don't miss the context here. The context is, how do we live in such a way that nothing is done through selfish ambition or conceit? How do we live in such a way that in lowliness of mind we esteem others as better than ourselves, that we're more concerned about what's better for others than what's better for me at a particular moment? How can we live in such a way that we look out not only for our own interests, but also the interests of others? Here's how you do it. You live like Jesus. Jesus did it. You know, we look at this and go, oh, well, you know, this just really seems to be impossible, walking in this kind of sacrificial love, thinking like Jesus, looking at life as a series of opportunities to be able to lighten the load of others instead of loading it on people. Looking at life in such a way that it's a series of opportunities to bring the light and love of Jesus wherever we go, that nothing happens by accident, that we're to be salt and light and an example and an ambassador of His wherever we go. We're to demonstrate His sacrificial love. We say, come on, who can really do that? Jesus would say, I did. And look at how He did it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, coming in the form of a bondservant, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Oh, there's that word again, humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Notice this incredible picture of Jesus' sacrificial love and how sacrificial love affected how Jesus looked at his position in reality. Jesus was in the form of God. The word form there is the Greek word morphe. It literally means the absolute essence of God. There is no quality of God that Jesus does not have, that he does not share. If you know, the local emissary from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society says, you know, the New Testament never teaches that Jesus is God. Here you go. There is no stronger way to put this. Though being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. Now notice what it's saying. It's saying that Jesus is equal with God. Now this phrase, consider it robbery, is kind of a sort of a King Jamesy-ish rendering of something that literally means he did not consider it something to be seized upon. He didn't grab on to the fact that he was equal with God, that he shared all of God's attributes, that he had all of the position and prerogatives and privileges of God, and said, no, I've got it and I'm not going to let it go. He didn't hold on to it like a greedy kid with French fries, you know what I mean? It wasn't something that he grasped and held to himself. Rather, notice what he did. He didn't consider it robbery. He didn't hold on to that with both hands to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The phrase made himself there is a very interesting word in the original language. It's the Greek word kanao. It literally means to pour something out. Take something that you're full of and you pour it out. Now, what does this mean in this context? Well, what it means is this. Jesus is and was God. But he did not seize the privileges and the prerogatives, but he emptied himself of those things. Now, what that means is this. When Jesus was walking on earth, he did not cease to be God. He has always been, always will be God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But when he took on a human nature, when he was born into this world, what he did was really remarkable. He set aside the voluntary exercise of those privileges and prerogatives as God, so he could live among us as a man. You know, it's interesting. You know, Jesus' earthly ministry and the miraculous power that he demonstrated didn't begin until when? His baptism, right? When the Holy Spirit came upon him. Now, could Jesus have done any miracle that he chose in and of his own power? Absolutely. He exists in the very form of God. But because he was presenting to us the example of what it means to be a perfect man in perfect dependency and perfect harmony with God's will, he never did a single thing without doing the Father's will and the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you and I don't have the privileges and prerogatives of God, right? You and I, when we go through the Christian life, have to depend on the Father's will. You and I can do nothing apart from the filling and empowering of God's Holy Spirit. And so Jesus demonstrated how to do that perfectly. Not because he had to, but because he willingly and voluntarily emptied himself of those privileges and prerogatives. When he was a man, he played the man. He experienced everything in life that we experience as a man. And you know, theologians call this the kenosis, from that word kenao. It's probably one of the greatest mysteries theologically you will ever encounter. But understand this, just for your purpose taking this away. Jesus never ceased to be God, but he laid aside the privileges and prerogatives. The most dramatic picture of this you'll find in the Bible was when Jesus' time to be arrested came. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas led the mob to him? And Peter takes out his sword, and being such an adept swordsman, he manages to lop off the ear of the high priest's servant. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, "Peter, put away your sword. Or do you not think I could ask my Father, and he would at once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? But how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Well, here we see this emptying going on. Matthew 26 and verse 53, what Jesus said is this: "You know what? A word from me, Peter, and this world is over." Well, why do you say that? Well, understand, do a little bit of the math here. What Jesus is saying is this: I've got angels at my disposal. Not just a couple, but 12 legions. A Roman legion was anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 troops. What Jesus was saying is, I've got 36,000 to 72,000 angels at my disposal. Now, some of you out there are probably saying, "Well, big deal, you know, those fat, chubby babies with their harps, you're just going to hit them over the head with their halos or something, you know, don't seem very intimidating to me." Well, you probably weren't there on the night outside the walls of Jerusalem when the armies of the number one dominating power in the world at that time, the Assyrians, surrounded Jerusalem and were ready to begin their siege. We're told in Isaiah 37 and verse 36, Isaiah made this prophecy that not a single arrow would go over the wall of Jerusalem until these armies would be routed. And people were like, "How in the world is that ever going to happen?" Well, one angel in one night wiped out over 185,000 Assyrians outside the walls of Jerusalem. When the sun came up, they saw these armies all dead. One angel. Now, those of you who have a cell phone with a calculator on it, you can do the math here. One angel, one night, 185,000 troops, armed to the teeth, dead. Could you imagine what 36,000 angels could do in one night? I mean, do the math. That's considerable kill power. What Jesus was basically saying was this: one word from me and this world's over. No one survives. And you better believe those angels that were watching this incredible injustice take place, that God, whom they worshipped in the person of Jesus Christ, was being treated by these little dust motes in such a disrespectful way. You could probably see a few of them going, "Just say it. Just say it, Lord. I got my sword right here." Maybe the one that dispatched the Assyrians would say, "Hey, I got some experience here. Just let me take care of it." But Jesus didn't call upon that privilege, that prerogative. Why? He said, "How will the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must be so?" What scriptures? "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Oh, Jesus could have ended it all right then, but by the voluntary putting aside of his privileges and prerogatives as God, that emptying of himself, here we see Jesus not looking out for his own interests, right? But the interests of others. Your interests. My interests. Pretty big interest when you think about it. Like, how interested are you in not going to hell? That's why Jesus set that aside. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. I think it's interesting that word morphe comes up again, translated form of a bondservant. Because some cult group members I've talked to have said, well, you know, that just says, it says the form of God. That doesn't mean, you know, the absolute essence of God. Well, it says he was in the form of a bondservant. Are you saying that Jesus was less than a perfect bondservant? Because here we see, he was the absolute epitome, the absolute fulfillment of what a bondservant was all about. And coming in the likeness of men. Now, that's a different word. It doesn't mean the exact same representation as a man. So was Jesus not human? Well, he was absolutely human when he was here. 100% man. But he was different than we are in that he was also 100% God. And so to look at Jesus, you would look at him and from the outside, look like just your average dude. Average human being. Nothing special. Again, in Isaiah 53, I think it's interesting that it says he has no stately form or majesty that we should be attracted to him, nor appearance that we should desire him. You know, we see these pictures of Jesus, and he kind of looks like Fabio or, you know, some of these people we see selling hair products and things like, wow, what a great-looking guy. Who wouldn't follow him? I'm not sure that's the case. I think it looked really very ordinary because what made it Jesus extraordinary wasn't the externals, it was the internals. So he came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Again, we go back to that powerful statement in Matthew 26. He humbled himself. You know, there's an old hymn that says, they nailed him to a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. We're talking about the creator of the universe here, setting all that aside to reach people like you and me. And notice what happens as a result. Verse 9, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father. Well, he's been given the name above every name. What does that mean, the name above every name? You know, it's interesting. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, we are told that Jesus, when he came, would be given a very interesting name. But there's a little bit of a biblical problem here. At least some people have this here. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, Joseph is being brought up to speed about God's plans for bringing Jesus into the world. And Gabriel says to Joseph, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, that what was spoken through the Lord, through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, does anything bother you about that? That prophecy says he's going to be called Emmanuel, yet we know him as Jesus. What's the deal there? Why wasn't Jesus just named Emmanuel? Well, you need to understand, Jesus, Jehovah is salvation, is the mission of Christ. It's what he came to do. Emmanuel, God with us, is the essence of Christ. It's who he is. God in human flesh. No wonder it's referred to as the name above every name. God with us. To call someone God is the highest possible praise. Every knee is going to bow. Boy, read through Psalm 2 if you want to see a prophetic preview of when that's going to become absolute reality. Every tongue will confess. And that just doesn't mean people here on earth or, you know, members of the local atheist marching and chowder society. When it talks about every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, it goes all the way up. In verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 1, we read, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. You realize that the angels themselves praise Jesus with their tongues. Oh, when we praise Jesus, we join together with the song of the angels. Remember Luke chapter 2? And there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." And there we see a preview of coming attractions. So Jesus did it. Believe it or not, Jesus completely and totally humbled himself. Jesus epitomized what verses 3 and 4 of Philippians chapter 2 are all about. If there was ever anybody who embodied these words, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Remember what Jesus said about himself in the book of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. He said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and" what? "Lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden's light." Could you imagine if Jesus was haughty in spirit? Could you imagine if he was just, you know, fair-minded, if you will, in his spirit, just asking for what he deserved among us? He wouldn't have lasted in this world, or we wouldn't have lasted with him in this world more than 5 minutes. But Jesus set all that aside. He did it. He fulfilled these two amazingly challenging verses. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others." Isn't that what Jesus is all about? Isn't that what his earthly ministry was all about? And I know what you're thinking. Okay, he did it. But how does that help me? I'm not like Jesus. Well, not yet. But you can be. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, what does it say? "I've been crucified with Christ. And I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died needlessly." What Paul is saying there is this: only Jesus can live out the Christian life. So here's a little hint for you. Let him. Let him. Ask him to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Ask him to give you the grace to give you the mind of Christ. Because you've already got it. You just have to let it in. Renew your mind according to his word. Focus in on the person of Jesus Christ. And I guarantee you, you're going to live a radically different life than the one you're living right now. This is how God puts us back together. And this is not something for super Christians or, you know, above the cut. This is God's standard operating procedure for all of his children. For you and for me, for all of us. This is God's plan. It begins with the mind. And it works its way to the heart. And then works itself out in our lives. Wow. What a radical role model we have in our Lord Jesus. What an amazing God we have in this Lord of ours. And again, this challenges us. Look at verse 12. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now notice, here's the difference this makes. You know, whenever you see a therefore, you always ask what the therefore is. Therefore, in light of this incredible example that we have in our Savior, in light of the fact that we can have the mind of Christ, what Paul is saying, and he's commending the Philippians, he's going, "You guys are so great. You've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. You aren't one of those people that's like a member of the Hide the Beer, the Pastors Here club. You know, you are who you are, and you're walking with the Lord." And Paul says, "You guys just bless my heart. But you know what? The growth you've had so far, it's just a warm-up. It's just a warm-up for even greater things. Now, much more in my absence," what Paul is saying here, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You know what I love about verses 12 and 13? Verses 12 and 13 are two great diagnostic verses. Because if you're around someone who has a bent towards legalism, you know, someone that has that, you know, I need a to-do list. And if I don't have a to-do list, and if I don't have achievement criteria going on in my life, you know, this is, yeah, I'm nervous here. You run around these people and they say, well, you've got to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, man. That's it. That's how you hang on to the very end. Work out that salvation with fear and trembling. Are you working? Is your faith working? Can you measure how it's working? Show me how it's working. You know, let's go back to the book of James again. I know we've talked about James 50 times. Let's go. They're favorite books, James. They're always on. Faith without works is dead. Man, you know, if you've got that bent, I guarantee you, verse 12 here is going to be your favorite. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See, it says so right there. Don't get cocky. It's going to get rocky. Don't get overly into this grace stuff because, man, you got to work it out, baby. And, you know, and some people will gravitate towards that verse. Still others, though, will gravitate towards verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And these people are kind of over more on the grace side. And they're like, well, wait a minute. You know, anything that's going to be lasting or significant is what God does anyway. So it's not about me. It's about what God does in my life. So, you know, I mean, I'm just not really into your to-do lists and to-don't lists and things like that. I'm just going to sort of flow, you know. And I mean, those people, you know, tend to gravitate towards verse 13. And you know, I think it's an interesting examination. And it's interesting how in different times in my walk with God, I found myself more over on the verse 12 side, and other times more over on the verse 13 side as far as what God was doing in my life. But, you know, I don't think God wants us to be on one side of this or the other. I don't think it's an either or we're talking about here. It's a both and. You know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't just sit around and go, you know, well, you know, God wants me to know the Word. I'll tell you what, I'm going to put my Bible under my pillow tonight, and hopefully God's truth will seep up through my pillow in the middle of the night, and then I'll know God's Word. It doesn't happen passively. You got to open the book, you know. You got to study to show yourself approved. You know, some of them say, well, you know, if God really wants to change the way, you know, I relate to my family, I'm sure the Holy Spirit will come upon me, and I'll just start, you know, laying a little bit differently. No, you've got to look in the Scriptures and find out what the Scripture has to say about the pattern that God wants to see established in your family and how He wants you to relate and what things need to go and what things need to be emphasized. And, you know, that constant dependence upon God is really key. But we've got to use our will to get that done. You know, and the idea of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, I think, is a really good check against a certain school of thought that prevails in Christian circles. It's this, I've got my eternal fire insurance going for me here. I prayed the prayer. You know, at junior high camp last night, people writing their sins on a piece of paper, wrapping them up in a pine cone, throwing them in the fire, saying, I'm never going to sin again. And you know, that night I invited Jesus in my heart. I said, okay, Lord, come into my heart. And that was it. And you say to them, well, what's God done in your life since then? Well, not much, but, you know, I prayed the prayer, man. God's got to save me. You know, and if you rely upon something that happened to you up on a mountaintop in junior high, and that is the sum total of what God has done within your life, but you're putting your faith and your trust in this experience rather than an experience of a relationship with God, boy, you got to be real careful there. You know, if there's no conscious, tangible change within your life as a result of your relationship with God, well, maybe we need to be a little bit, well, fearful, maybe a little bit trembling about whether we know God at all. Because if God really takes up residency in our lives, things are going to change. I'm not saying they're going to change all at once, but change they will. We're not going to be all that we are ever going to be in Christ, but we certainly shouldn't be the way we were like last year. There's got to be growth that goes on there. So there's this aspect of realizing what salvation is all about and what a precious and priceless gift it really is. You know, we don't want to monkey around with that. We don't want to say, oh man, I've found a deal. Far easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. So, you know, I prayed the prayer and I got that all taken care of. And now, oh man, open season. Not saved by being good, so I might as well be bad. Let's go. That is a perfect example of someone who looks at salvation without any fear and trembling. And man, you know, there's people that sell that, and there's people that stand on that, and people who buy into that. Well, you know, I mean, Jesus, you know, is the one who died for me, and that's my hope. So, you know, it really doesn't matter what I do, so I can go ahead and do whatever I want. You know, and to those people, I just have a question. If whatever you want is something that is completely God-dishonoring, completely self-gratifying, completely, you know, sowing to your flesh, let me ask you a question. If that particular excess, that particular sin means so much to you, that you can do it at the very foot of the cross of Jesus Christ while He was dying for your sins, if that sin means that much to you, that you would be willing to do that while He's suffering for you. You've told me all I need to know about how you really feel about Jesus and really what role He has within your life. There's got to be an aspect of fear and trembling there, because let's face it, and as the old German proverb puts it, eternity's a long bargain, kids. And heaven is too great to miss, and hell is something that ought to be shunned. So work out your own salvation, the Scripture says, with fear and trembling. But look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now notice the corrective here. There's some people that will say, well, I want to be one of those people. So they become just these rigid, difficult, holier-than-thou legalists. And they are not only beating themselves up constantly, but misery loves company. So they are, you know, they're beating themselves up with their little, you know, holy sticks and stuff like that. And if you get too close to them, say, hey, can I beat up on you for a while? This will be a little bit different. Because if you're not getting beaten up all the time, chances are you don't really know God. Let's beat ourselves up. Let's make the Christian life this onerous, difficult, trudge up the hill, man. Well, notice the corrective here. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You know, why do we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Why do we have a salvation that works? A faith that works, not faith or works, but a faith that works. I'll tell you why. Because God's doing a work within us. Notice it says, He works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. When God gets a hold of your life genuinely, He starts changing your will. And as your will changes, the things that you do change. And, you know, and one of the things, and I'm sure many of you can bear me witness here, is this, you know, it is so amazing how sometimes the greatest spiritual victories we have in our lives aren't because we sat down, we're going to apply holy sweat to this thing, man, and we're going to, you know, get it all together and, you know, really impress God with all the hard things we're doing, because I'm going to give up this thing and back. It's funny how just over time God changes you. He just changes the way you think. He changes your desires. He changes what you really want out of life. He aligns your will with His will. And when you realize that when He does this, you can live your life in a way that aligns with His good pleasure. You know, it's interesting, that phrase harkens back to the words that the Father spoke at Jesus' baptism. This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the Father hadn't been able to say that about any human being since the fall of man. But I can't think of anything in my life that I would love to hear more when it's all said and done than those same kind of words. Than Jesus, who did so much for me, looking at me and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. You're faithful with a little, I'll appoint you over much. If that doesn't ignite your imagination, if that doesn't give you something where you go, wow, maybe, just maybe, I should change my cable TV watching habits. Because what I do and how I live my life can please God. Bring a smile to His face, my Creator. If that doesn't get you fired up, I'm not sure that getting beaten over the head with a to-do list is really going to do you a whole lot of good either. You see, only what God does, King Solomon observed in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, lasts forever. The work of man is vain, it's empty. It'll only get you so far. But what God does lasts forever. And the wonderful thing about the Christian life is, who lives the Christian life? Who lives it out? Who lives it out? Is it me or is it God? You know what the answer to that question is? Yes! Little old me! With my funky little will, I get the opportunity, the awesome privilege of being able to use my funky little will to say, not do what my flesh might be telling me to do at a particular moment, but to do something in a way that pleases and honors God. And when I see that privilege and I go, oh man, what an awesome thing. I can do this. And God's going to look down and He's going to smile and go, right on. I tell you what, that fires me up. That is what keeps me excited in the Christian life. The possibility and the prospect of pleasing God. God works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. If the good pleasure of God is not enough of a motivator in your life, a glorious moment when He says, well done. I can't help you. So who lives the Christian life? Is it me doing it for God? Or is it God doing it in and through me? The answer is yes. And if you push either side of that equation to the exclusion of the other, you're saying something the Bible doesn't say. It's a both and, not an either or. You know, that's why, and I'm a broken record on this, but I'll continue to share it with you guys. You just got to start each and every day before your feet hit the carpet in the morning by asking for the Lord to fill you with His Holy Spirit, to give you the power to live a life that pleases Him. Now, is that something I do? Yeah, it's something I do. I ask God to do it in and through me. And by using my free will to ask God to do for me what I could never do for myself, the Christian life becomes this beautiful experience of God's supernatural power on a daily basis. That's what gets you excited. That's what keeps you moving. That's what motivates us in our walk with God. How can you know you're getting there? How do you know you've got this balance going on? Well, I think the proof positive is in verses 14 through 16. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I'm poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. What Paul is saying is, God's doing a work in my heart, but He's doing a work in your heart. And when that work in our heart becomes visible and tangible, when we're no longer joining the grumble groups, when we're no longer a person that is part of the problem, but part of the solution in the church or in our neighborhoods, in our schools, and in our workplace. When people just see us being without complaining and disputing, they start to see something real. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Want to be a witness? You know, there's a time for this, but it's not so much about memorizing all the snappy answers to skeptics' questions. I've written books on this subject. You really want to be a witness? Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Complaining and disputing. Just decide that's going to be your lifestyle. Don't look for what's wrong, look for what's right. You know, accentuate the things that are going on that are positive. I'm not saying become some Pollyanna. I'm not saying that there aren't some times where we really have to call things out that are dark and need to be confronted. But if our default position is grumbling and complaining, you know, who needs that? You know, a story is told about two hunters who went duck hunting. And this duck hunter was bragging about his hunting dog. He says, "You've never seen a hunting dog like this. This is the best hunting dog in the whole world." "Well, we'll see about that." So a couple of ducks fly over and boom, you know. The hunter knocks one out of the sky and it falls down into the pond and goes, "Watch this." He goes, "Go get it, boy." And the dog turns around, looks at him, and he jumps out of the boat and he walks on the water over to the duck. And he leans down and he picks up the duck without leaving a mark on it, walks on water back to the boat, jumps over the boat, puts the duck down, doesn't he even shake off the water in front of him. The guy said, "What do you think about my hunting dog? Never seen one like that, right?" His friend said, "Yeah, too bad he can't swim." We don't want to be that guy. Don't be that guy. Be someone who has something to rejoice about. You're loved by God. God loves you. He gave His Son to die for you. Be a person that realizes that no matter what's going on, no matter how difficult the circumstances might be, no matter how much all the people around you want to grumble and groan and complain, by not going with the flow, you can be different. You can be a witness. You can be a demonstration of the power of God. But it all comes down to reprogramming that CPU on your shoulder. Are you focusing on Jesus? Are you focusing on yourself? Are you focusing in on what God is doing in this world that's beautiful and praiseworthy? Or are you focusing in on, what do I get out of things? Do you have Philippians 4:8 as your gunk guard, your grid, to keep God and the things of God first and foremost in your mind? That, I think, is another huge step, ladies and gentlemen, on the road to true joy. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for how powerful it is. And this awesome picture of Jesus, I feel like in a lot of ways we've gone up on the Mount of Transfiguration tonight. And just like Peter and James and John saw You shining like the sun in its strength, Your clothing whiter than lightning, even Moses and Elijah bearing witness and testimony to You, the Father Himself in the cloud saying, "This is My beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him." Lord, we just want to have that same sense of awe and respect for who You are and what You've done. Jesus, that You love us. Jesus, that You gave Yourself for us. Jesus, that You emptied Yourself of Your voluntary exercise, Your privileges and prerogatives as God to reach people like us. And now, seated at the right hand of the Father, what a glorious thing to know that You're not only worshipped by the angels, but as Romans chapter 8 says, You make intercession for us. May we become more and more like Your Son. May You change the way that we think. May You even show us over this next week, Lord, those things that we've picked up on in this world, in this life, that lead us away from You instead of to You. Because we've all got them, Lord. And I thank You that You've even given us a tangible benchmark to measure how far we're getting in the process. Make us be people that are far away from grumbling and complaining, fault finding. May we be people that are so enamored of You, so filled with the joy of Your presence, that it just rubs off on others and blesses those around us, beginning in our own homes, in the church, in the world. May we be faultless children of God in the midst of a crooked generation. We ask for this blessing, Lord, that You alone can bring to us. In Jesus' name, amen.